When I was a kid, my family would spend a couple weekends every spring cutting firewood at an old piece of property that was once owned by my great uncle Art. And it's where he lived. Now, this piece of property was just on the outskirts of Nashville, Kansas. And just to give you an idea, I looked up the census the other day, and the last recorded population in Nashville, Kansas was 58. The peak population of Nashville, Kansas is 120. All right? And this is where my mother grew up, and my uncle Art lived in this little house outside of town. And this is where we would cut firewood. Now, I'm not sure how old this house was, how old this piece of property was, but it was old when my Uncle Art bought the place. In fact, it was old enough that it never even did have running water in it. So it's a pretty old place. Now, my great-uncle passed away when I was a little kid. By the time I was a teenager, by the time we were going out to his property to cut this wood, the barn and the house was completely uninhabitable, right? Now, I have no idea who built this place, but it's obvious that this was actually a very nice home for its time. It's obvious that somebody had put a great deal of thought and care and a whole lot of labor into building it. In fact, it appeared that somebody invested their entire lives into building a beautiful home for themselves and for their family. And you know, it's interesting, we cut trees. While many of the trees had just kind of grown up around the property, you could tell that some of them had been strategically planted, or that the house had been strategically planted so that the biggest and the oldest trees the oldest ones were there to provide shade for the house and for the property. I mean, this was their air conditioning system. These trees were important to somebody. And here we were years later cutting them down into small pieces of wood that we could burn in our fireplace. You know, the last time I was in Kansas, I drove by that old piece of property, and the house and the barn are completely gone. There's not a tree left on that whole corner. In fact, the corner is completely barren. And whoever bought it from my family is now farming that land. But the corner where that house once sat is absolutely useless because the cement slab that the house was built on is in their way. I mean, something that somebody invested their life in is simply in the way. You know, the last couple of weeks, Brian and I have been preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. And we've been looking at how the author looks at different ways in which people try to find lasting and ultimate meaning in life. A couple weeks ago, I talked about how people often try to find lasting, ultimate meaning in wisdom or right living or in just being a good person. And we saw that while it's important and while it's beneficial to be wise and to live a wise life, in the end, as the speaker in Ecclesiastes points out, what happens to the fool also happens to the wise. We all die in the end. All right. Now, last week, Brian talked about the role of pleasure in life. And I like the fact that Brian pointed out that pleasure is a good thing. God created it for us. We are called to take time to enjoy life. In fact, a little bit in our passage refers to that, even today. But as Brian pointed out, in and of itself, pleasure cannot meet our deepest needs. In and of itself, pleasure in and of itself will ultimately leave us feeling empty. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, because we're going to look at another area of life where we often try to find ultimate meaning and purpose in our lives. And I think maybe this one perhaps even to a greater degree than the others. And that's, we're going to look at how we try to find meaning in our work, in our labor, in our toil, in our efforts, in what we do. The Hebrew word here is amel. And if you've got, almost all the English translations use the word toil. All right. Now, toil, amel, is used in our passage that we're getting ready to read. It's used 10 different times.
the passage that we're going to read together. And toil is long, hard labor that is emotionally, physically, and mentally exhausting or taxing. That's basically what toil is. We're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. So read along with me if you would. The speaker says, listen, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and I gave my heart up to despair over the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all his toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we ask that you would open our eyes and to behold the truth from your word, and that we would not simply think about it and reflect upon it, but that we would embrace it and we would act upon it. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. Now, as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, we've got to remember that the speaker in Ecclesiastes tends to have a fairly pessimistic view of life. He's a pretty negative guy. But we also got to remember there's something very real about him. I mean, there's an honesty about the speaker. I mean, he's kind of that friend that we all have. He's the one who says what everybody else is thinking but won't say themselves. That's the speaker in Ecclesiastes. Now, one of the things we also have to remember is that he often lacks a proper perspective. The speaker in Ecclesiastes gets a lot of things wrong. So we can't just read the book of Ecclesiastes and say, oh, look, there's God's will. All right? Now, while the speaker of Ecclesiastes gets a lot of things wrong, he doesn't get everything right. In fact, he gets some things right. In fact, I think today's passage is an example of that. I think where he gets something right. He's right in that there is a sense in which all of life is kind of like that old homestead where my family used to cut firewood. You know, there's a harsh reality in that whatever it is that you are working so hard to build, there's a reality that it will one day end up in the hands of somebody who has very little regard for the work that you put into it. It will end up in the hands one day and somebody will just sort of callously cut it down and burn it. Whatever it is that you're pouring your blood and your sweat and your tears and your life into will one day simply be in somebody else's way. The speaker says, that's what's so vexing about life. That's what's so darn frustrating. That's why life feels to him so meaningless and even maddening. So that's what he's saying. As I said, you know, last week Brian talked about the role of pleasure. This week I'm talking about the role of work and labor and toil. And it's often suggested that the key to contentment, the key to happiness, or the key to fulfillment is to find a balance between pleasure and work. Find the proper balance. But there's some wisdom in that. But the fact is, the real issue here is not between work and rest. The issue is between meaningless and meaningful activity. That's the issue here. The issue here is not between work and rest, but how it is that we invest our lives and what we do with our lives. That's the issue here for the speaker in Ecclesiastes. Now, I was thinking about this a little bit ago. It's not uncommon for people to invest their lives and their careers to make a choice of how they're going to spend their life. And some people pick a career or decide to do something because they want to make a lot of money, because they want to live in a big house, they want to drive nice cars. But here's the thing, is the speaker in Ecclesiastes has been saying, listen, Regardless of how much you make, regardless of how big you build, regardless of how nice the things you drive, one day it's all going to end up like that homestead in Nashville, Kansas. And I don't care what it is. Nothing's going to last forever. And I want to say this too. There's nothing wrong with making a lot of money. Right? That's not a bad motivation. But you got to remember, if you make a lot of money, you got to remember it's not yours in the first place. We're called to be stewards. And so the reality is that we've got to be careful how we use that money. The Bible's filled with all kinds of warnings about there's nothing wrong with making a lot of money or wanting to make a lot of money. So some people choose a career path because they want to make a lot of money. Now, others of you, and there's a lot of you in this room, you are more noble than that. All right? You're more noble than that. You chose a career because you wanted to serve your fellow man. You chose a career because you wanted to serve people or help people. You became a nurse or a teacher or maybe a fireman or a police officer, a social worker. Maybe you chose to be a stay-at-home mom. And you knew before you chose that career that you probably weren't going to make a lot of money. But rather, you were going to make the world a better place. All right? So you got some people who choose their career because they want to make a lot of money. You got other people who choose their career because they want to make the world a better place. They want to help people. But then there are others, and this may be the largest group, who never really chose their career. But rather, it chose you. I mean, you just kind of fell into whatever it is you're doing. Maybe it was a family business. Maybe it's what your parents did. Or who knows? Now, you may have dreamed of doing something different, but this is where you are, and you're content. You're going to make the best of it. But here's the thing. Regardless of what we do, regardless of how we ended up doing what we do, we all, and I mean every single one of us, we want our efforts. We want our toil to mean something. We want it to have some sort of lasting significance. All right? Now, I'm starting to think of an example of this. Many of you know I have an identical twin brother. And he lives in Kansas City, and he works in the laundry business. He oversees the Kansas City and Des Moines division of his company, and he's got about 50 or 60 employees that he oversees, and he makes a very good living doing that. And I chose to go into ministry. And I remember just after I graduated from seminary and I was studying to become a pastor, I was studying to take my ordination exams. It was sort of kind of like a bar exam for pastors. And I was studying to take my ordination exams, and we talk pretty much every week, but it's usually short conversations. We don't talk about a lot of serious things. We just catch up on what each other's doing. But that particular night, we ended up talking for like 2 hours or more, which is like a record for us. And pretty much the whole conversation was, he was just asking me religious questions, theological questions. And I was answering, and he was asking more, and I was answering, he's asking more. And I just kept answering his questions. And after about 2 hours, he said, I had absolutely no idea how much you had to know to be a pastor. It was amazing. I had no idea. And I said, well, thank you. That means a lot to me. He said, you want to know anything about washers and dryers? And, you know, the conversation went on, and he began to say, you know what, Dave, you're investing your life in people and important things, and I'm investing my life in laundry. What he was suggesting was that what I was doing with my life was somehow more noble than what he's doing, how he's investing his life. And it's not uncommon for people to think that way. But let me say this. If God has called you to the ministry, you had better listen. Because it is a noble calling. But if God has called you to the laundry business, you also had better listen. Because it is also a noble calling. I mean, think about it. Think about what our lives would look like if we didn't have people in the laundry business. Think how hard our lives would be. You know, I love doing what I do. I love being a pastor. But the truth is, what I do can be just as vexing and feel just as meaningless just as often as somebody in the laundry business. The work of a teacher, the work of a nurse, a fireman, or a police officer, or a social worker. I mean, it can feel just as empty, just as pointless, just as futile as a person who's simply working to make a lot of money. And here's why. Here's why. You can say, listen, I'm working because I'm providing a service that improves the lives of people. Or I am working to protect and care for people who find themselves in situations where they can't protect and care for themselves. I'm caring for the poor, for the needy. I'm doing this for people. In many respects, in many ways, there is probably a great deal of truth in that. Okay, you may have chosen your career. You may have chosen to do something because of that. And so I'm not going to stand here and say that you do not have any good motives for what it is that you do. All right? But a wise person once said to me, he's in this room, I won't say who he is. He said to me, he said, you know, Dave, he said, I've never had a pure motive in my entire life. And what he meant by that was this. He meant that there's a reality for all of us. In everything we do, we all have this sort of a mixed bag of motivations for what we do. I mean, we just do. We all have sort of this mixed bag of motivations. Now, often these motivations are hidden. They're hidden motivations. We're unwilling to admit them to ourselves, or we're unwilling to admit to anybody, but even ourselves. In fact, often these motives we're totally unaware of. Right? Now, all these motives, all these motivations, they almost are always less pure than what we think they are. You see, while it may be true that we are working to improve the quality of life for other people, it may be true that we're working to care for those who are less fortunate, there is almost a greater, even a greater reality, and it's almost that we're almost completely aware of. There's another reason why we do things. You see, the thing that we're often trying to manufacture is not a product, it's not a service, but it's a self. What we're trying to manufacture is not a product, it's not a service, but we're trying to manufacture a self. You see, what we're trying to do is we're trying to prove ourselves. We are trying to make a name for ourselves. You see, the fact is the work is often not as much about others as we think it is. The truth is, the work and what we do is often more about us than we think. Again, I'm not saying that you do not have good motives for what you do. But at the very bottom, what really drives you is the desire to leave a mark in this world. What really drives you at the very bottom is the desire to prove yourself to yourself, to others, and even to God. To prove that you are worthy. To prove that you're a good person. And we're all working for this. We're all consumed by this. Now, believe it or not, pastors are some of the worst when it comes to this. I mean, the ministry almost just feeds into this kind of pathology. It just does. I mean, a pastor is there for his congregation. He's there for a congregation when they're hurting. He's there for people in his congregation when their lives are falling apart. He's there for the congregation when they're feeling in despair or when they're faced with tragedy. And that's a good thing. And when somebody in the church is hurting, I'm the pastor and I go to minister to you or to them. I mean, that's a good thing. But I'm ashamed to admit to you how often what I do as a pastor is really more about me than it is you. You see, I have to check myself. Because being a pastor, the career of being a pastor just fits right into my pathology of wanting people's approval, wanting my own approval, wanting other people's approval. You see, it's very possible that I can use people and use their circumstances to make me feel better about myself, to make myself feel important. You see, we all got a mixed bag of motivations. You see, I have to check myself because I often find myself far more concerned about my own reputation than I do Christ's. It's a reality. I'm far more concerned often about what people think about me than what they think about him. There is a reality that I love being the pastor. I love being the one that gets to get up and speak every Sunday. I just do. I mean, I like it. I mean, it beats the heck out of having to listen to somebody else just prattle on and on. Now, I'm not talking about you, Brian. You know, we all have mixed motives. Now, don't get me wrong. I love Jesus. I love you. I love this congregation. But I have to know, I have to acknowledge that I also love me. I have to know, I have to acknowledge that I have a mixed bag of motivations. And you know what? You're not any different than I am. Therefore, I and you, we always have to be on guard. As I said, I love being the pastor of this church. It is a noble calling. But so is being the divisional manager of a laundry business. So is being in lawn care or law enforcement or the automotive business or the computer business. Those are all noble callings. And regardless of what you do, we all, in one way or another, when we're serving, we have a mixed bag of motives. We're all trying to prove ourselves. And we can all find ourselves using people rather than loving people. It's just a reality. Now, here's another problem. No matter how successful you are, no matter how hard you work, no matter how dedicated you are, no matter how much you accomplish, it will never be enough. It will never be enough to satisfy you. It will never be enough to put your value to rest. I mean, it might make you feel good for a day or two, but just wait. And whatever it was you accomplished will mean absolutely nothing. You'll be looking at the next thing you've got to accomplish. Here's another reason why work and toil and labor cannot satisfy you. Here's another one. The more you try to make your life meaningful through your work, the more vexing it will prove to be. Because your work and your toil, by its very nature, in and of itself, will have a way of crushing you. It will crush you. I mean, just think about it. Wherever it is that you work, wherever you put your time and energy in, wherever it is you toil, it is most likely some type of an organization that depends upon your performance and your success. And there's a sense in which that's necessary. That's just part of a healthy business, right? But because of this, there's this cloud that sort of hangs over you. That's always watching, that's always evaluating. And because you're always working to prove yourself, because you're always working to build this resume that says you're a good and valuable person, any incentive of ever admitting that you're wrong or ever admitting your shortcomings is removed. It's just gone. You see, the reality is there's no grace in that. And we're constantly, every day, that's just feeding into our heart, that's feeding into our soul. It becomes habitual. And then you come back Sunday and you got to be reminded it's about grace and mercy. And then you go back all week and have that pounded into you. So you only get one day a week. You see, work has a way of building into us a sense of pride and self-protection. You see, the career that we went into with the very best intentions of wanting to serve and wanting to care for other people actually can turn on us and become our enemy. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 25, we read it a few moments ago. It says this. It says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil, in his amel. In other words, there's nothing better than that you would find work enjoyment in your long, hard work that is physically, emotionally, and mentally taxing. There's nothing better than we would find enjoyment in this toil. Now, we got a lot of people in this church who work a lot of different jobs. And I understand that some of you probably hate where you work. I understand that some of you may hate what it is that you're doing. I mean, you dread Mondays. I mean, you look forward to the weekends, you look forward to the holidays, and you look forward to vacations. And the reason you do is because the boss is so self-serving and so unsupportive and so difficult to be with. The reason you feel this way is because your coworkers are so unkind and often cruel. And the place is a gossip mill. It's a miserable place to be. You say, Pastor Dave, I can't stand it anymore. I've got to get out of here. I got to find a better place to work. But my question to you is, have you ever considered the possibility that you are exactly where it is that God has called you to be? Have you ever considered the possibility that this miserable place to work is part of the Lord's sovereignty and that he has placed you there for a reason beyond just providing a living for yourself or for your family? Have you ever considered the possibility that this is your mission field and these miserable people are your ministry? But Pastor Dave, you have absolutely no idea. You work in a church where people are nice. Yeah. You haven't been around here very long. These people are horrible. This job is awful. You just have no idea. You know what? You're right. I don't have any idea about your situation, but I've been in similar situations. I remember when I graduated from college, I moved to Omaha, Nebraska. And I worked for Pepsi in marketing development and sales. And I called on this one particular store. The manager's name was Charlie Brown. His name was Charlie Brown. Now, I swear this guy got out of bed every day. He lived to make other people miserable. I swear, I honestly think that was this guy, and he enjoyed it. He enjoyed making the life of sales reps like myself just miserable. I remember, here's just an example. I remember one early Monday morning, I showed up, and I got there way before the store opened up at 4:30 in the morning, and I built this beautiful display, pretty impressive sales display. And I worked from about 4:30 in the morning till about noon, and he walked by multiple times, never spoke to me. He watched me work. And about 12:30, when I was done and I got all cleaned up, I was getting ready to leave the store. And he said, "Hey, come over here." And I said, "What's that?" He goes, "I told you I didn't want that." He goes, "I told you I wanted that display at this end of the store." I mean, he watched me all day long laboring down there. And he thought it was funny. He said it to me with a grin on his face. And this was typical of him. He didn't do it just to me. He did it to other people constantly. And he thought it was funny. It was terrible having to work with this guy. He was awful. Now, I was a new Christian at the time, and I knew that it was my responsibility to respond with grace and kindness, and wasn't supposed to be bitter, but I knew that I was supposed to pray for him, and I did. I prayed for him on a regular basis, and I wouldn't kill him. Seriously, I did. I prayed for this guy, and I knew I prayed for his salvation. I did. But the truth is, and I'm not proud of this, there was a part of me that didn't want that for him. There was a part of me that I wanted him to pay. I wanted him to pay for his attitude. I wanted to pay for his behavior. I wanted him to pay for his cruelty. I wanted him to pay for the way he treated not only me, but the way he treated everybody else around him. See, I know what it's like to feel bitter and angry and frustrated and confused. I mean, that was 30 years ago, but just thinking about that guy this week makes my blood boil. I mean, I probably need counseling or something. You know, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that quitting or taking another job isn't something that you should do. I'm going to say that. I'm not a prophet. God doesn't give me direct revelations about what you should be doing with your life. If he ever does, I'll make sure I give it to you. But it's never happened to me before. Not only that, I'm not still working with Charlie Brown. So who am I to tell you to stay, right? So I'm not going to stand here and tell you that there is never a time to quit or to leave. But I do believe that at the very least, you have to consider the possibility that the Lord has you where you are for a purpose that goes far beyond just providing a living for your family. You have to consider the possibility that God has you where you are because that's where He wants you to be. You have to consider the possibility that in the midst of all this frustration, this is where your joy is to be found. This is where your joy is to be found. But Pastor Dave, Charlie Brown sounds like a saint compared to the people I got to work with. There's no way the Lord would want me to put up with this kind of stuff that I have to put up with. There's no way that the Lord would want me to allow myself to be treated this way. There's no way that the Lord would want me to take this kind of abuse. Again, you know what? You might be right. I'm not a prophet. I don't have any direct revelation from God. But you know what? I cannot think of a more horrible job. I can't think of a more abusive or situation or a greater mistreatment than the cross. If God did not spare His only Son, if God the Father allowed His only Son to suffer, what makes us think that He will not allow us to suffer? What makes us think that that's not His plan for us? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, it says right here, it says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." I want you to notice something. It does not say that Jesus found joy in the cross. It does not say here that Jesus found joy in His suffering. It does not say that He found joy in the mistreatment of others. No, it just doesn't. What it says is that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. Jesus recognized, He understood that His suffering would produce something good for those who were mistreating Him. You see, the key to finding joy in the midst of our toil, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of the long, hard work that is physically, mentally, and emotionally taxing, is knowing that it is found in what is set before us. We have absolutely no idea how the Lord is going to use the situation we're in, but He's promised that He will. And I want you to notice something here. The key here, this is often misunderstood, what is the key to being willing to submit yourself to that kind of suffering, that kind of mistreatment, that kind of the unkindness, the rumor mills and all this? What's the key to it? The key here is not to grit your teeth and then just do whatever it is that Jesus would do. That's not how it works. It's not that we just look at Jesus' example and then dig in our heels. Because it won't last. It never does. And the reason it doesn't work is because you're not Jesus. You're not God. Here's the key for you and I to do it. Here's the secret. The secret to endure the suffering in the midst of suffering is that those whom the Lord worked labored and toiled and suffered for. These people were difficult. They were selfish. They were greedy. They were unkind. They were cruel. And they were malicious. And they didn't deserve it. But you know what? The key to all this is understanding that that includes you. That includes you. You were undeserving. You did not merit what he did for you. That is the key. That is the strength. That is the mechanism for you to be able to endure suffering, is to constantly be humbled by the fact of knowing that what these people are doing to you is exactly what people did to him. It's exactly what you were a part of doing to him. Yet he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, for the joy of knowing that you would be with him, that he would atone for your sin. Now, you're not going to atone for anybody's sin. Again, you're not Jesus. But yet Jesus will use your suffering in ways that you could never know. The key is to be humbled by the grace and the mercy of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I'm overwhelmed by your grace and mercy in my life. And I know my brothers and sisters are as well. We're the garbage and just the things you tolerate and you put up with from us on a daily basis. Lord, may we be humbled by that. May you be glorified and honored in that. And may we be willing to do that in turn for others. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, if you'd please stand for the benediction. It's a strange ending to our worship service. It's not singing more, but it's just going to be the way it is for a little while until we get through this crisis. May you go away in peace and knowing that the Lord God is with you, that he is the one who gives you strength, that he is the one who has provided and atoned for your sin, even when you did not deserve it. Amen? Amen. Amen. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.